So a blessed Easter to you all. What a beautiful day and beautiful sanctuary, don't you think? Thanks to those who spend so much time in decorating this place. And it's an incredible sanctuary, a holy space for the people of God, and has been for nearly 100 years in this sanctuary. But each Easter we walk in rather amazed, and we're so thankful for those who spend so much time in that kind of ministry. By the way, as I mentioned, if you are new to Salisbury, or you're not here normally, maybe you haven't heard the announcement that the rest of us have heard, that Chewy is coming. Is that not like the most exciting thing we've heard in a long time? Chewy, the online, let me get this right, pet supply distributor, right, is building a fulfillment center here in the Rowan County area, which means 1,200 jobs, $55 million in investment. It's one of the biggest investments in our history, and so we are honestly very happy about that, and some of you may have been a part of that deal, so thanks for all of your good work. It just almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Which sort of reminds me of the jackpot lottery winner the other day. Did you hear? One single ticket won $768 million. Too good to be true. And even that was only, I'm just filled with facts today, only that was half of what a guy in South Carolina won last October when he won the Mega Millions lottery for $1.5 billion. Too good to be true. Can we say that together? Too good to be true. I bet you have received an email like I've received several times that tells me that some distant relative I never have even heard of has left me an inheritance. Have you gotten that email? For $1 million, all I have to do is share a little bit of personal bank account information. No big deal. But I know when we get that, we assume it's a hoax. We assume it's spam. Too good to be true. And yet, you still want to check it out, don't you? I mean, really, come on. To a certain extent, I feel like that's what's going on at Easter time. When Christians around the world, churches here, there, and everywhere are talking about, preaching about, claiming that something almost seems to be just too good to be true. I mean, Easter, thank you, wow. Come on up, in fact. I'd love to welcome you further into this sermon. I mean, Easter tells the story of the resurrection, which is, of course, far more than just a story. It's a claim. It's a belief system. It welcomes us into a whole different kind of paradigm about the world because of Jesus' death and resurrection. It promises us a resurrection, which means an afterlife, a new life now in the midst of this world. Those who walk in darkness or have seen a great light, but also a new life of what is to come, an afterlife that's more than just some oddly spiritual happy place, but a kingdom of heaven that reunites us with those who have gone before us. It gives us a whole new body. It's a place where all tears will be wiped away, grief and death will be wiped away no more, a place where we will literally be walking with God for eternity, which almost sounds too good to be true. And yet, even for the most skeptical among us, and no doubt there are skeptics here today. No doubt there are doubters here today. Look, at certain parts of our journeys, many of us enter into places of skepticism and doubt. Even for the most skeptical among us, you sort of want to check it out, don't you? I mean, maybe that's why you're here today, after all, to see if this claim is even the slightest bit rational. Well, if that's you, then you're in luck, because today's reading from John chapter 20 actually is the perfect passage for us to take a look at, because it shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers you something that's entirely rational, while at the same time is entirely personal. Here's what I mean, at least as far as being rational. The story, Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb. It's Easter Sunday, it's the first day of the week. She couldn't go. the day before because it was the Sabbath, it was the Passover. They weren't allowed to prepare the body on the Passover, so she waited until the first day of the week. She goes to the tomb, and she sees something she did not expect. She was expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. She doesn't see that. There's no body of Jesus, no body in the tomb. So she runs to tell the disciples, and Peter and the other disciple, who we don't know, but we assume is John, the writer of the gospel, we're not really sure, but Peter and this other disciple, they run back. They're like trying to beat each other to the tomb, and they get there, and they look inside, and they see inside. And what they see is a surprise, that the linen wrappings that were used to wrap the body of Jesus, one set is set over to the side, and the other set, the linens that were wrapped around his head, they were folded up in another place altogether. And that's what's interesting, I think. Verse 6, take a look. It says, Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And what's interesting about that word is that it's not the normal word that's used, blepo, which simply means he saw, like you see this torch in front of you. You see me standing in front of you. It's not that. The word, oddly, that was used, because this is not a word that was normally used in a situation like this, was theoreo, which means to more than just see, but to think deeply. In fact, it looks like, sounds like the word that we know, to theorize, right? And so what we're told here is that Peter actually looks into the tomb and he immediately begins trying to rationalize things. He's immediately tries to start thinking very deeply about what is going on. You know how we do that sometimes? You know, you enter into a space and before you even know it, your mind is just going crazy, trying to rationalize exactly, trying to figure out exactly what's going on around you. That's precisely what Peter is doing. He's trying to rationalize what's going on. And he's thinking immediately, I'm pretty sure of this, it's not in Scripture, but I guarantee you, he's thinking, well, it can't be grave robbers. Because, well, they would have stolen the linens. Those are expensive things. They would have stolen the linens and all the spices that were wrapped up in the linens in order to prepare the body, or at least to, you know, keep the smell away. They would have taken those too, because they likewise were very, very expensive. So couldn't be grave robbers. So, and it couldn't have been his followers. It couldn't have been his disciples because, well, I mean, they would never have dishonored the body by leaving the linens and taking away a naked Jesus. That would have been dishonoring him. So Peter's trying to figure out, theoreo, trying to figure out exactly what's going on. He's trying to make sense of it rationally. And we've been trying to do that ever since, right? To make sense of this rationally. In the second century, was a Greek philosopher whose name was Celsus. He tried to do the same thing. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he ridiculed the Christians because he said that, look, you've based your whole church, your whole belief system, you've based on sort of a blind faith rather than to think with great reason about what's going on. And he said, look, if you were to do that, all you have to do is look at the person who told you everything, right? And these are his words, not mine, 1800 years ago. Keep context in mind. He writes this, quote, how can rational men consider the testimony of a hysterical woman? You like that, Krista? All right. That's not the point. I just wanted to say that because I just thought that was really a pretty cool quote, quite honestly. Tough words. We'll give him a break since he's writing 1,800 years ago. Still, he makes an interesting point. Let's do think about this rationally. And let's start with this so-called hysterical woman, Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? As it turns out, we don't know a whole lot. We do know that she's a woman. She's an unmarried woman. But then we know a little bit more, that early in Jesus' ministry, Luke's gospel tells us that that when Jesus met her, she was possessed by 7 demons. And so Jesus cast out those demons. So it's early in his ministry, for her. And so not surprisingly, she's going to follow him. She became a very ardent follower of Jesus. But what is a demon-possessed person? I mean, we don't really know, except that in Mark's gospel, there are quite a few stories of demon-possessed possessed people, and so he describes them in greater detail. For example, he tells us of this one particular man in Mark chapter 5 that he's uncontrollable, he cries out day and night, he rips off his clothes and any kind of chains that they ever use to try to keep him under control. In other words, he is uncontrollable. So even if she's just a semblance of that, or maybe, who knows, maybe she's all of that and more, we don't know, but it's fascinating, isn't it? That Mary Magdalene is the first witness to the resurrection, a formerly demon-possessed, unmarried woman who everyone else tried to avoid. It's irrational that the early followers would have gone to her. I mean, if they were making all this up, you'd find somebody who was a bit more credible than Mary Magdalene, right? I mean, you'd find somebody who has a little bit of access to power and authority, someone who could speak with a powerful voice, someone who everybody else could look at and say, oh yeah, I believe him, absolutely, right? Mary Magdalene? It's so irrational that it's rational. They didn't want to believe her, I'm sure, but they had no choice. And soon Jesus appeared to these disciples. And at one point, St. Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 people in one day in and around Jerusalem. And what about all these people who all of a sudden have seen this risen body of Jesus? Are they just sort of lying about it all? Well, let's take a look at some of them. The disciples, for example. I mean, as a result of the resurrection, their lives are radically changed. I think everyone could easily agree to that. Their story is well told in many different places, lots of different sections, not just of Scripture, but beyond Scripture, that tell the story of these earliest disciples. And how do you explain it rationally, the fact that their lives were so radically changed as a result of this resurrection? I mean, here's the deal. They committed their lives to telling the story, and they went here, there, and everywhere, throughout Europe, throughout the Middle East. One went, the story goes, as far as the southern tip of India. These people spread lots of different places, and along the way, amidst their passionate conviction, oh, yeah, they are imprisoned. Oh, yeah, they are tortured. Oh, yeah, they are executed. All but one facing brutal deaths. Why would they have been so convicted if they knew it was a lie? Which is precisely what makes this claim that Jesus is risen so entirely rational. But it's far more than that, of course. It's also entirely personal. Again, let's just go back to Mary Magdalene real quick. I mean, you understand why she followed Jesus. I mean, before Jesus, she was an outcast. No one in their right mind would come near her. She was literally considered an untouchable. By law, they were not allowed to touch a demon-possessed person. What that means is she could not enjoy the personal intimacy of touch or of hugs or one-on-one conversation, none of that. No one sought her opinion. Nobody waited for her to tell her idea. They only wanted to avoid her at all costs until Jesus came around. He changed her life forever. So you can imagine her emotions at the cross. This man who she's been following, this man who gave her new life, at the cross, she sees Jesus hanging on the cross, tortured, executed on the cross. She had to have seen his eyes close for the final time. She had to have seen him breathing breathlessly into his final breath. She had to have seen that lifeless body brought down from the cross. She had to have seen Joseph and Nicodemus carry that body of Jesus wrapped in linen cloths to the tomb. And she saw, no doubt, the stone that was rolled in front of that tomb. Imagine the emotions that she's going through watching Jesus die. She could not believe her eyes. So she comes back to the garden early that Sunday morning so that she could prepare his body for burial. And you know, don't you, that she was fully expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. It's all she was expecting to find. But it's gone. So she runs back, then she returns, looks around, nothing. She's crying, she's so confused. And then verse 11 is so amazing. She looks inside, and there are these two angels who are sitting there, one at the foot, one at the head. And they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." It's the only, I don't know, rational explanation that she could come up with. And what happens next is, a perfect summary of Scripture. It's a perfect summary of the gospel. If you want to know it in a nutshell, look at verse 14. At verse 14, it says, "And so she turns," after she says this, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. She didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought he was a gardener. That's all she thought. And again, she was looking for a dead Jesus. Her mind was fixed on that. That's what she would find, which means that she never would have recognized him had he not revealed himself to her. Don't you see? Mary was the least likely person of all to be the first witness to the resurrection. This woman who everybody else knew as the woman who used to be possessed by demons. That's how they talked about, "Oh, she's that woman. You know her, right? That's who she is." She brought nothing to the table. But Jesus brought everything to her. Verse 16. The word that changed all of human history and certainly changed her life. Jesus says to her, "Mary." No one calls her by name, but Jesus did. Mary. Look, Jesus didn't reveal himself to her because of her pedigree. He didn't save her because of what she had done, but because of what he has done, which is precisely what the gospel is all about. It's a perfect definition of grace. Grace that comes to us even though we are undeserving. And friends, I'm the first in that line. So daggum undeserving. Grace that comes to us by a God who literally calls us by name. It's stunning. Jesus took what Mary thought was her final chapter and turned it into a preface for all that was to come. It's stunning, really. And here's what's even more amazing. He'll do the same for you. He will take what you believe, what you may think is your final chapter, and he will turn that just like that into a preface for all that is to come. Real briefly, Winston Churchill was the famous British Prime Minister who helped orchestrate victory in World War II. We've heard a lot about him. He was well known to be a control freak who meticulously planned out everything, including his funeral. Now, he was determined that at his funeral, there would be two buglers playing. It was at the amazing St. Paul's Cathedral in London, 1965. And at one of the rafters, he had placed one particular bugler. And at the end of the service, he played what often is played at graveside rites or in funerals, taps, right? Taps is that familiar military song that announces the end of the day. Day is done, gone the sun, dun-da-dun, da-da-dun. What no one else knew, though, was that perched opposite end of the cathedral was another bugler who then, once taps was completed, began playing reveille, which all soldiers know is the bugle call that announces the beginning of the day, which makes it like the perfect funeral song, right? I mean, most definitely. What we assume is a final chapter is just a preface for all that is to come. Early on the first day of the week, Mary arrived at the tomb, expecting to find a dead Jesus. She was at the end of her rope, the end of her journey. There's someone you know who has arrived at the tomb at the end of their rope. There's someone in your journey who at this very moment is thinking there's nothing left. There's someone in your journey who may have arrived assuming that all it is a story about a dead Jesus, loaded down with doubt and fear and skepticism, and they don't have any expectation to hear or sense or feel or believe anything else. What's amazing, I think, about this story is that we think of Easter Day as one day of the year, but in the church for 2,000 years, and even in the story of Scripture, Easter lasted for 50 days. Easter lasted from Easter until Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so during that time period, Jesus appeared to hundreds, maybe thousands of people in his bodily form to show them that this resurrected Jesus is there to give to you new life and new hope and to give to you a new opportunity to explore not just the here and now, but forevermore an eternal embrace with Jesus. Let's commit as a church to being in prayer for those folks who you were thinking about just a moment ago. In fact, this might be a little awkward and maybe a little strange because, you know, you have a real pretty bulletin in front of you, but write that name down. Rip it off. Sometime today or over the next 50 days, I'd even invite you to lay it right there at that tomb. And next week when you come, you'll have another name. Write it down, rip it off, put it at the tomb. And the next week too, or maybe that name is your name. We as a church promise to pray for you. Because just as the Lord stood before Mary and called her by name, the Lord wants to stand before you and call you by name. Oh, friends, to his name be praised. Amen.